So we're going to turn and study God's Word together now. Reminder, it's page 286 in the Pew Bibles. So you can have your Bibles up in front of you as we work through the passage this morning. And as we come to God's Word, again, we want to speak with God and ask for His help and to give Him thanks for His Word. So let's pray together. Lord God, most gracious and generous Father, we thank You again that we have the privilege to gather together. We thank You, Father, for the privilege of listening to You speak to us. And Father, even as we would wrestle with the truth of Your Word today, Father, as it challenges and as it comforts and convicts, we pray, Father, that by Your Spirit You would move in our minds and in our hearts, that what we learn would, Father, would settle and change us, that we wouldn't leave this place forgetting what we've just heard. Father, please settle our minds and our hearts now to receive Your truth, this living water, this living bread. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry seems to be the hardest word. So sang Elton John, proving that we should refuse light from no quarter, because we do know that sorry is one of the hardest words for us to say. Sorry means that we got it wrong, that we made a mistake, that we failed. And none of us likes to admit this, especially in our contemporary culture, obsessed with reputation and image. We don't like to lose face. This was also the situation for King Saul several thousand years before us in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And chapter 15 is a challenging passage. It's one of the reasons why we're spending 2 weeks working through it. It's challenging because it calls us to wrestle with the truth about who God is and how He works. It's challenging too because in Saul's failure, we must wrestle with the reality of sin, the need for true repentance and faithful obedience. So today we're going to consider two aspects of the passage. We're going to consider Saul's superficial repentance and God's strange repentance. And hopefully those two phrases will make sense as we work through the chapter together. Chapter 15 does stand as a warning to us, a warning about our sin. And it points us to the true nature of forgiveness. These are difficult things that we will wrestle with today. Because while Saul would excuse his sin and expresses only a superficial repentance, we as true believers must be those who feel the weight of our sin. We must turn from it and turn to God. And chapter 15 reminds us that we turn to God who is steadfast in His purposes and serious about our sin. But in Christ, the true King, we also see that God is tender in His mercies and lavish in His grace. So let's first consider Saul's superficial repentance. I've got a few quotes for you today, and the first one then comes from Charles Spurgeon, who said, "The true penitent repents of his sin against God, and he would do so even if there was no punishment." And as we work through the chapter today, I want us to bear these words in mind. Because in Saul's repentance, we see a repentance that was really superficial. His concern didn't really lie with a restored relationship with God, being right with God again. Instead, he was concerned with escaping the earthly consequences of his disobedience. He was more concerned about the punishment than about the sin. More concerned about being restored because of what God would give to him than about being restored to God himself. Last time, remember, we'd finished with the piercing proclamation of Samuel in verses 23 and 24, just above where our passage begins. It says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And then he says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." God, through Samuel, makes clear that above all, he desires faithful obedience to his word. And in choosing not to fully obey, Saul had rejected God's word. He had rejected God himself. And as a consequence, God would then reject him as king. Saul's speech then, or Samuel's speech then, accomplished what Saul's conscience had failed to do. It struck a chord. And so in verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." And so far, so good. On the surface, this sounds like Saul is repentant. Saul confesses that he's done something wrong and he pleads for restoration and for pardon. But then we read on and we've reason really to doubt the sincerity of Saul's repentance. Firstly, we consider the fact that Saul's repentance only comes after he's actually been caught in his disobedience. It's clear for all to see and to hear. Remember the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle. It's clear for all to see that he has been disobedient. But true repentance, well, it's usually prompted by inner conviction rather than public exposure. And then listen again to verses 24 and 25. It is all so easy for Saul. Saul says, "Yes, yes, I did wrong. I was under a lot of pressure. Let's just forgive and forget. Let's move on. Why all the fuss?" And when we listen carefully to what Saul's saying here, really, we hear the words of a man who is not taking his sin seriously. He's not feeling the weight of his sin, feeling the weight of God's holiness. And today we're familiar with these types of confession on TV. Whether it's a disgraced sports star or a humiliated politician caught in the act, we're used to the press conference being called, the speech that's given with just enough sincerity for the cameras. These people stand up and they say, "Yeah, I've made a bit of a mess of it. I'm sorry for those people who've been offended or hurt by it. But can we just get on with it? I want to get back to making the money, getting the sponsorships, getting the fame and the fortune again. Let's just forgive and forget." But true repentance is not expressed because I got caught and I don't like the consequences. True repentance reveals itself in a godly sorrow over the sin itself, and also what it means in relation to God. The words of Saul sound more like someone really going through the religious motions. They say the right things, but they're not really touched to the core of their soul. Saul really lacks any appreciation of the seriousness of his sin. There's no concern for God's offended honour. No understanding of how what he's done has grieved Saul's, or grieved God's heart. But sin is serious. Perhaps not to Saul, but to God. So Samuel repeats his word of judgment in verse 26. "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." Did you hear me? He seems to be saying, "Do you realize how serious this is?" God, through Samuel, categorically rejects Saul's superficial repentance. Mere words are not enough. And then to make this point even clearer, the seriousness of Saul's sin is physically illustrated in verses 27 and 28. It says, "As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught grab of the hem of his robe and tore it. Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, one better than you.'" This scene is tragic. It's a symbolic moment, however. It shows that as Samuel's robe was torn, so Saul's kingdom will be torn from him. Sin matters. Sin has consequences. Saul had listened to the wrong voices. He'd failed to obey God's voice fully. And he'd rejected God. And now God had rejected him. Because a king who cannot listen to God's voice cannot lead God's people. Surely that's the same for church leaders. As church leaders, we have to be listening to God's voice, gathered at public worship, gathered at Bible study, to hear God speak to us, to shape us and form us into the men that he wants us to be, to lead his church. But a king who cannot listen to God's voice cannot lead God's people. And this then helps us to understand what's said in verse 30. Saul says, "I have sinned, but please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." You see, here is more proof of Saul's superficial repentance, because he's more concerned about his reputation, about what the people will think, than about being reconciled to God and being brought into right relationship with God once more. Saul is not grieved over his sin. He's not really seeking God's forgiveness. He pleads only for what he has lost because of his sin. And true repentance is not motivated not by merely a wish to escape the consequence of sin. Rather, we're convicted of the sin itself and the consequences it has for our relationship with our God. Saul may not be truly repentant. He may not be angry over what he has done, but Samuel is, and so also is God. And our chapter then ends in verses 34 and 35 with these sad words. "Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel." Every sin leads to mourning and to sorrow. If we will not mourn and feel sorrow over our sin, then God will mourn over us. The final evidence that Saul's repentance is not for real is that it does not result in a changed life. That's the real test. You can say all the right words, but sincere repentance leads to a changed life. Not a perfect life, but a life fighting sin. A life pursuing likeness to Christ. But Saul's repentance leads only to excuses. Last time we saw how Saul was unwilling to take responsibility for his disobedience. He made a series of excuses. In verse 15, we hear him say, hear him shifting the blame to the soldiers. We hear him minimizing the seriousness of disobedience. He claims noble motives behind it. And then he's the cheek to take credit for the partial obedience that is done. Then we move to verse 24 today, and we get to the real crux of Saul's sin problem. He was afraid of the people. But fear of others is no justification of disobeying God. Jesus put it bluntly, put it brilliantly in Matthew 10, verse 28, when he said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear of people is common, and it's a common reason for sin. We fear the rejection of people. We crave their acceptance. And we'll do whatever it takes to be accepted by others, even if it means that we're rejected by God. There's foolishness and pride in such a way of thinking. When we do not truly repent, our voice or the voice of others drowns out God's voice. But when we truly repent, it is God's word that shapes our lives. When we truly repent, we seek after him and we want to live for him. When we truly repent, we find fullness of life in freedom from sin. This is the test of our repentance. Are we listening to the voice of God? Are we submitting to his word? Are we letting God's truth rule over our lives? A repentant person is a person who listens to the voice of God with humility and obedience. So we can sum up the true repentance in the following characteristics. Firstly, it's a turning away from our sin. We face up to our guilt. We take responsibility rather than offering excuses. We do this, however, because we know that in Christ we will be forgiven. In Christ we will be restored to God's grace. That's why David, in a psalm of repentance, remember, after he's been caught in his adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan comes to him, he convicts him of his sin, and David pens Psalm 51, and it begins like this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. You see, David knew that it was only possible to turn from sin because he was assured of God's grace in the gospel. It was the unfailing love of God, it was his compassion that provoked David to repentance and can provoke each one of us as believers to seek God, knowing that we will be forgiven. And so, secondly, we turn from our sin, but we also turn to God, knowing that he will receive the truly repentant. Those wonderful words in 1 John chapter 1, verse 19. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Repentance is then more than frustration or shame about what we've done wrong. Repentance is turning back to God with a resolve to live for him completely. True repentance means a change in our behaviour. But we see none of these characteristics in Saul's superficial repentance. In the end, Saul, in his repeated disobedience and his foolish pride, he hardened his heart to God and failed to receive his salvation. Saul was rejected. Sin is serious and it has deadly consequences. But in the gospel, God holds out that promise of forgiveness and salvation for all who would come and confess their sins and find forgiveness in Christ. In Acts 16, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But do we repent? Here is the question, the answer to which determines our eternal destination. Are we willing to admit our sin, to abandon it, and to seek forgiveness offered in Christ? The Christian faith is not a religion for people who do not sin, but it's also not a religion for those who will not repent. Our calling is to repentance. Our calling then is to point others to the grace that we've received in Christ. The grace upon grace that we receive calls us to extend that grace to others in prayerfulness and faithful witness. So Saul's failure then, his superficial repentance, point us to the need for true repentance. And secondly, and much more shortly, we think about God's steadfastness or God's strange repentance. The other quote I've got for you today is from one of my favourite people to quote from, Winston Churchill. He said, it's a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. This was part of a 1939 radio speech that Churchill delivered. He used to describe a difficult situation to comprehend. At the time, he was analysing the actions of Russia in the early events of World War II. But we could also use this phrase to describe God's repentance in chapter 15. We touched on it last week. We're coming back to it again today. In verse 29, Samuel describes God, the glory of Israel, God, in terms of his steadfastness. Verse 29 says, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. And in these words, Samuel is emphasizing to Saul that God's word about tearing the kingdom from him is not a mere threat, but it is a binding decision. God is not seeking to shake Saul up with some theological scare tactics. The Eternal does not play mind games, and unlike man, his purposes are not subject to whim or emotion. God has decided and this will be done. God is true to his character. He does not change his mind. He's true to his word. He does not lie. What he has spoken, he will fulfill. So the gracious God is always gracious. And the holy God is always holy. And the faithful God always keeps his word. And yet, in verse 11, which we considered last time, we hear that God was grieved that he had made Saul king. Some translations say that God regrets or God repents from making Saul king. And then verse 35 that we looked at just a second or two ago says that God was grieved that he had made Saul king. How can he then do this when he's the God who never changes his mind? Surely there's some apparent contradiction here. Well, we know that from the time apart, that God was making a point to his people. Last time we talked about this, that God was using and expressing his sorrow to make a point to his people. When God expresses his sorrow about Saul's disobedience, he's making a point. He's saying that he, as God, desires obedience to all of his word. Anything less than this will grieve God's heart. So rather than being perplexed or confused when we read chapter 15, really we should be astonished. God feels genuine, divine sorrow over Saul's sin. Saul's failure affects God. Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator, rightly comments this. I find this really interesting, is this. Nonchalance is never listed as an attribute of God. Verse 11 does not intend to suggest God's fickleness of purpose, but his sorrow over sin. It does not depict God flustered over lack of foresight, but God grieved over lack of obedience. Sin, Saul's failure to listen to God's word and to obey him caused God divine grief. That's the nature of sin. Disobedience to God's word that grieves God's heart. But none of this means that God thinks his decision to make Saul king was a mistake in his overall purposes and the course of his plans. So the key to understanding what's happening here is to understand that it's not God that's changed, but it's Saul who has changed. In verse 11, we're told that Saul turned away and did not obey God's instruction. Remember, when we were way back in the earlier chapters, we saw that Saul initially had been energetic in his obedience. He'd wanted to obey God, to follow God. But we see, first of all, in chapter 13 and now in chapter 15, that increasingly Saul has changed. He thinks more of himself. He listens more to the voices of others. Saul changes his character. And so God responds in order to be consistent with his unchanging character. God doesn't change his mind. He's consistent in regard to sin. He is faithful in his justice. As his people, we glory in God's faithfulness. God's steadfastness means that he judges those who are unrepentant. He always judges every sin consistently. This is our hope as people who live in a sinful world, that justice will be done eventually, that every wrong will be put right, that every sin will be accounted for. This is the hope of God's people, a God who is faithful in his justice, a God who is steadfast. And God's steadfastness means that he will also save those who are repentant. When we turn to him, he shows his mercy to us, because that's what he's promised to do. God is faithful and steadfast. The rejection of Saul does not mean the rejection of his eternal plans or the rejection of his people. Remember how he promises the person of David, and then in David's greater son Jesus, God promises to fulfill his purposes, show his steadfastness in the most wonderful way. God's steadfastness is not bad news for God's people, but it can be bad news for those who would be unrepentant. For God always judges justly. but his steadfastness is the true hope of all who would come to God in humble faith and repentance. God is faithful to his promise to save those who repent in the death of Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel, the true hope of every believer, and the ultimate display of God's glory and grace. So we want to sum up our passage this morning. It is that God shows us God's desire is for faithful obedience and true repentance that leads to fullness of life. We won't be perfect this side of glory. We will sin. We'll struggle with sin. And so the good news is that we know that God desires sincere repentance. This is a great encouragement to us to know that in him, when we come to him in faith, we receive his forgiveness. And he receives us with gladness and rejoicing. So looking to Christ, let's be quick to confess our sin, to find forgiveness in Christ. Let's not harden our hearts in foolish pride. But let's humble ourselves and joyfully receive his grace and mercy. Life in all its fullness. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you again for your word. Often in your words, we will be brought challenge because your word meets us where we are in our pride, our foolishness and our sin and calls us to repent, to turn away from sin, to turn away from self and selfishness, to turn to you, to find forgiveness and fullness of life. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel that yes, we are sinners in need of your grace. And you are a God who is full of grace and mercy to all who would come in faith to you. Father, today and in the rest of today, even as we would leave this place, would what we have learnt, what we have heard, take root in our hearts and in our minds so that we would experience the fullness of life that's only found in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.